One author writes, the great hymn writer, Fanny Crosby, she lived from 1820 to 1915, 95 years. She's a good example of what it means to have Christ in us as the hope of glory. When she was 6 years old, she had a slight cold, which caused an inflammation in her eyes. The family doctor was out of town, and the doctor who treated her gave her the wrong medicine, which resulted in her becoming blind. She married a blind musician, and they had one child who died as an infant. She lived until she was 95 years old, and she wrote over 8,000 hymns. Her hymns were characterized by joy and an emphasis on praise, as is evidenced by two of her most famous hymns, To God Be the Glory, and praise Him, Jesus, our Blessed Redeemer. When she was in her 50s, her friend Phoebe Palmer Knapp composed a tune and brought it to her. She said, play it for me. Mrs. Knapp played it, and she asked Fanny Crosby, what does it say? She turned and saw her kneeling, so she played it again, and a third time. Fanny Crosby responded, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Shortly after that, she handed over the completed lyrics of the beloved hymn to her astonished friend. One of her last hymns goes like this, someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing, but oh the joy when I awake within the palace of the King. And I shall see Him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. A minister once told her that it was too bad that God did not give her the gift of sight. Her response was, if I had been given a choice at birth, I would have asked to be blind. For when I get to heaven, the first face I see will be the face of the one who died for me. Well, the Lord truly exalts the humble, doesn't He? He brings down the wicked, but He exalts the humble. That's so evident, isn't it, in the story of Fanny Crosby, and it's evident in our account today. This story has sort of scenes. I see four scenes. There's these alternations in the story. Did you see it between Samuel and the sons of Eli? It just goes back and forth. So let's look at these. Let's look at the first scene. The first scene is in chapter 2, verse 11. And it's Samuel. What's he doing? He's a young boy, but he's ministering to the Lord. His delight is in knowing God, serving God, worshiping God, fellowship with God. He had a joy and radiance even as a child, didn't he? In God's presence. But then immediately the story shifts over to the sons of Eli. And what does the text tell us? It tells us that they were worthless. In what sense were they worthless? In the sense that they didn't know the Lord. They forcibly took food for themselves through their servants. I mean, as you read the story, they were callous. They were crude. They were rude. They were cruel. They were shameless. They had no concern whatsoever in their ministry for the glory of God. They were only concerned about their own comfort. That's what animated their ministry. So it's a great lesson. We have a lot of ministers in here, or ministers-to-be. It's a great lesson, isn't it, to not go into the ministry for our comfort, for money. Most of you are sitting here and saying, you've got to be kidding. I don't have any money. That is true of the vast majority of you. But people can slowly become subverted. You know, you may say that when you're in your 20s, but when you're in your 40s and 50s, and if the Lord is blessing and money is coming in, people's hearts can be turned. Suddenly finances become more important than one ever dreamed. And comfort can subtly enter in as one's God. Now, clearly, it wasn't so subtle that it happened to Hophni and Phinehas. Indeed, they had no reverence at all for the things of the Lord. And we see that very clearly in that they took the fat portions of the sacrifices. Leviticus makes it clear. All fat in the sacrifices belongs to the Lord. One is never, ever to take the fat portions. Even the lay people tell them, don't take the fat portions. Let us burn the fat off first. But they take it first, don't they? And consume it for themselves. They had contempt for the things of God. They sneered at the things of God. They had no fear of the Lord anymore. I mean, it reminded me of that story in Calvin's life where communion was going to be offered and he knew unbelievers were going to come forward and take of the elements forcibly. They were going to force themselves upon the elements. But they were clearly unbelievers. So Calvin put his arms over the elements. He put his arms over the elements and said, you're going to have to tear my arms off to come to these holy things as unbelievers. Now, he was very courageous. They'd have to kill him to get the elements. These are holy things, and they are despised. How far the priesthood has fallen in Israel. So that's the first scene, isn't it? You have Samuel ministering to the Lord. You have these priests, Hophni and Phinehas, sons of the priest, despising the things of God. Indeed, when we come to chapter 2, verse 18, Samuel is behaving the way the priest should behave. I mean, I think that's why we have this little story about the robe and the ephod. Because the ephod is what priests would wear. His mother is making him, so to speak, priestly robes. Samuel is from a priestly family. He is a little boy. He's acting the way the priest should act. He's ministering like a priest. He loves the things of God. But that's what Hophni and Phinehas should be doing as well. What a remarkable contrast. Now, I just thought of at Clifton, may we be like Samuel and find our joy in the things of God, not in the things of this world. May we find our joy corporately in gathering together as God's people. You know, private times with the Lord, those are crucial, aren't they? But so are corporate times crucial. It's easy for us as Americans to ignore corporate times and to be individualistic and forget our commitments to one another. We try to emphasize this at Clifton, our covenantal commitments to one another as a body. You know, I mean, I teach seminary students, and sometimes I'm amazed at some seminary students who are not committed to the local church. Sometimes I'm amazed at seminary students who do not regularly minister together with other believers. Of course, I mean, there are work commitments that come in and other things that can obtrude being regular. But I'm not talking about those situations. I'm talking about people who could be present. And they're not. You wonder, what kind of pastor will this be who is not committed to the local body when he isn't a pastor? It's not loving the things of the Lord enough to minister together with the people of God. Well, let's go back to Eli and his sons. Samuel's ministering to the Lord. Amazingly, though, we read on in verses 22 and following, Eli's sons are having sexual relations with women at the tent of meeting. Maybe, it's unclear, maybe even in the tent of meeting. Perhaps, perhaps not. How greatly they despise the things of God. I know of an instance in a large church where a minister was having sexual relations in the church during the service. I mean, it was a large church. How one is sneering against the things of God. Eli speaks against what his sons were doing. Eli is sort of a tragic figure, isn't he? And perhaps Eli truly knew the Lord. It's hard to tell, isn't it? with Eli. But at least he thinks what his sons are doing are wrong. He speaks against them here. But Eli doesn't even know what his sons are doing. I mean, he has faults, doesn't he? He has to hear it from others. He hears the reports. I mean, he's in charge of the tabernacle. He doesn't even know what's going on in the tabernacle. He's out of touch with his children, but the Lord still speaks through him as the high priest. He warns them, doesn't he? You are sinning directly against God. There's going to be no atonement for you, no mediation for you, no forgiveness for you. I think the sin, or perhaps we should say the sins that Hophni and Phinehas committed were equivalent to, in the New Testament, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There's no forgiveness for them. There's no offering that can work for them. There's no sacrifice for them. In fact, we are told, aren't we, that the Lord willed to put them to death. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? It was the Lord's will to put them to death. So the Lord ordained that they would not listen to the words of their father. That word willed is, it was the Lord's pleasure. It was His delight to put them to death. I think here of Ezekiel 18:32. There it says, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Same word that's used here. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But here it says it was the Lord's delight. It was His pleasure to put them to death. There's a tension there, isn't there? We're reminded by this that our God is complex. We're reminded from this that we must beware of simple formulas. We're reminded by this that we have to look at all of Scripture to understand who God is. There is a sense in which God grieves over the death of the wicked, even Hophni and Phinehas. I take it that Ezekiel 18:32 is true of them too. We are told in Isaiah chapter 28, judgment is God's strange work. He doesn't stand behind judgment in the same way He stands behind salvation. God longs to bless. And yet it's also true, isn't it, in another sense, that God delights in judging the wicked. Hophni and Phinehas have despised God and the things of God. They've given themselves over to evil, so He delights in judging them. He will not be trifled with. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is not just a teddy bear. He is holy and He is awesome. And remember, God shows His goodness in judging evil. Evil does not have the last say. God triumphs over them. I think the fall of Hophni and Phinehas is analogous to the fall of Hitler. And when Hitler fell, the Allies rejoiced, didn't they? Rightly. It's the stuff of movies, is it not? When Sauron is defeated in The Lord of the Rings, there's joy. When the Empire falls in Star Wars, there's joy. We pray, don't we? We pray for all to be saved until the end. What does Romans 10:21 say? Those are in chapters that really emphasize God's sovereignty, Romans 9-11. But what does it say? All day long, I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. What does God say today if you're an unbeliever? He says, come. I stretch out my hands. Come. Was that for Hophni and Phinehas? Yes. Come. But if one despises the Lord and rejects Him and sneers at Him, He will delight in judging. Our God is a happy God. He triumphs over all. These men do not triumph over the Lord. He triumphs over them. This is the day of salvation. God says, come. But no one finally triumphs over the Lord. Well, we come to the third scene. Back to verse 26. Unlike the sons of Eli, Samuel continues to grow in stature and in favor with God and with man. I mean, naturally, we think of a New Testament verse there, don't we? We think of our Lord Jesus, Luke chapter 2, verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. The Lord Jesus was the most balanced, mature, complete, psychologically whole person who ever lived. He's the most enjoyable person to be around because of his godliness, because he'd given himself completely to God. His life was an unreservedly God's. But we look at verse 27, and we think again of the sons of Eli. Eli is warned about the evil of his sons. A man of God comes to Eli. That phrase, man of God, is used in the Old Testament for a prophet. And he reminds Eli of the great favor that was shown to him. The Lord had raised up his family to be priests in Israel. What a privilege. What an honor. It's a great honor, isn't it, to be called to ministry? What an honor to be raised up as priests. What grace has been shown to them. What favor. And they despised it, didn't they? They weren't thankful. They despised what God had done. And so the text makes clear that God's promise that Eli's house would remain as priests forever, the text makes clear that promise was conditional. It was a conditional promise based on their faithfulness. It's just right there in the text, isn't it? I said you'd be priests forever, but I'm withdrawing that. I'm withdrawing that because you've been unfaithful, and I'm removing you as priests. God will honor those who honor Him, but He will not honor someone who turns away from Him. He will not show favor to those who do not esteem Him. Of course, that line that God will honor those who honor Him comes from one of my favorite movies, Chariots of Fire. Many of you have seen that movie. Do you remember that scene? One of my favorite scenes in the movie, if you've seen it. Eric Liddell refused to run on Sunday because of his convictions in the 1924 Olympics. So he had to run on Thursday instead in the 400 meters, which wasn't his race. And right before the race, at least in the movie, I don't know if this happened in real life. If it didn't happen in real life, it should have. You know? But right before the race, the American Jackson Schultz hands him a little piece of paper. Remember that? And he opens it up and it says, "Him who honors me, I will honor." It's a great, great line. Whether he won the race or not, right? That's not the point. God will honor those who honor Him. That doesn't mean He'll bless us always in the way we expect, but He will honor us. Haven't we seen that He's given us, as we sang today, our desires and what He ordaineth? Hasn't He often done this? Hasn't He honored us who have honored Him in unexpected ways? Isn't He good to us? But if we turn against Him, as Eli's sons did, will He not judge? And did He not judge? He will withdraw His favor. It says here that Eli's house will lack even an old man. And in that culture, an old man specified power in a culture, right? If you have an old man, he has power and respect and prestige. But no more old men, just begging bread. You will be begging, and Hophni and Phinehas will be put to death. The Lord is removing the house of Eli, and He's going to raise up a faithful priest. So there it is. Here, you know, that's the story of this passage, isn't it? You have the arrogant, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, and the Lord is bringing them low. And you have the humble, Samuel, and the Lord is raising him up. And the Lord will raise up a faithful priest. He's going to remove these unfaithful priests, but his promises will be fulfilled, won't they? God will still fulfill his promises, but not with Eli's house. He's shoving them aside. He will fulfill his promises with a new house. Of course, ultimately, that faithful priest is our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He is our great high priest who has sat down at the right hand of God after accomplishing purification for sins. He is our high priest who has brought us by his once and for all sacrifice, forgiveness of sins. Have you experienced that? I mean, here's the amazing thing about this story. We're no better. I'm no better than Hophni and Phinehas. We need that sacrifice of Christ. We need to cleanse ourselves in his blood. And why did Hophni and Phinehas not do that? Because they refused to come. Because they did not esteem the things of the Lord. Well, we come to the last scene. That's chapter 3. We didn't read the first 10 or 11 verses. That's where the Lord calls Samuel as a prophet. The word of the Lord is rare in those days, we read. There was a famine of the word of God. Sort of like our culture today, right? There's a famine of the word of God in pulpits today, and just in our culture at large. There's a spiritual dullness going on in Israel. I think it's symbolized in Eli's blindness. I think it's symbolized in this story three times. You know, the Lord, remember the Lord calls Samuel, if you know this story. He calls him. Samuel doesn't know what's going on. He goes to Eli. Samuel's a young boy, but he goes to Eli, and Eli can't figure out what's going on. Takes him three times. Eli is spiritually dull. Eli should know as the high priest. But the Lord is calling Samuel to be his prophet. He says, Samuel, Samuel. We think back to the call scene of Moses at the burning bush. And what did he say? Moses, Moses. The repetition of that name. Samuel is now being called as the prophet of the Lord. And Samuel responds with the words, here am I. Samuel is humble. He's teachable. He's sensitive to the things of God. He's ready. He's willing to do the will of God. And then we think again of Eli and his sons. What is the prophecy that comes to Samuel? The prophecy that comes to him is the same one the other prophet brought. Eli's sons are blaspheming against the Lord, and they will be removed. Why? Because fathers and mothers, because Eli did not restrain his children. Because Eli thought it was loving to say nice things to his children, and he did not discipline them. Eli thought pleasing his children was more important than the commands of God. Eli ended up hating his children because he didn't discipline them. Not psychologically, but listen to this. Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Eli set his heart on his children's death. Because Proverbs 19:18 says, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. I mean, he didn't consciously say, I want my children to die, did he? But that's the direction they ended up in, because he didn't discipline them. Eli wanted his children to be fools. I'm not literally, but what does Proverbs 22:15 say? Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Eli didn't discipline his children. They ended up like the children in the Lord of the Flies. Eli apparently wanted his sons to bring him grief. Proverbs 29:17, discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. But he didn't discipline his sons. So they didn't bring delight to his heart, but they brought him grief. No hope remains for the sons of Eli. And a lot of the blame goes on Eli, doesn't it? Because he did not discipline his children when they were young, but he let them do whatever they wanted to do. And they died. I take it forever. They were destroyed. Samuel, on the other hand, is established as a prophet of the Lord. What does it mean to be a prophet? We see at the end of chapter 3, verse 19, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. That's a great definition of a prophet, isn't it? What does it mean to be a prophet? Was Samuel right 80% of the time? 90% of the time? No, the Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. Whenever Samuel prophesied, it was 100% right. Not part of the time. That's not a prophet, is it? That's amazing if he got it right 80%. We'd be impressed if someone could do that today. But it says he let none of his words fall to the ground. We're reminded of Deuteronomy 18. Remember the test of a true prophet? Starting in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, Moses says. From your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. Isn't that fulfilled in part in Samuel? I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is the word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. A false prophet makes mistakes. It's that simple, isn't it? But none of Samuel's words fell to the ground. Whenever Samuel prophesied, it was always right. But of course, Samuel points us to the ultimate and final prophet, which is Jesus Christ himself. We have already seen, haven't we, that Jesus is ultimately the faithful high priest, and he is also the final prophet of God. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, by Moses and by Samuel and others. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken his final and definitive word in his Son. The faith once for all delivered to the saints, Jude chapter 3, has been given to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus is our prophet. He speaks God's word. He is our priest through whom we have access to God. And we saw last week, he is our king. He is the prophet, priest, and king of God. Hophni and Phinehas, they rejected the prophetic words, didn't they? They rejected the words of God. They rejected, ultimately, finally, pointing ahead to, they rejected Jesus as priest and the sacrifice he has accomplished at the cross. And they rejected the Lord as their king. Samuel not only was a prophet, but he listen to God's Word. And I pray that's true of us today. We'd listen to God's Word spoken through the Scriptures. That last word spoken through His Son, may we be like Samuel, tender, humble, teachable, listening to God's Word. Samuel knew he was a sinner, didn't he? He offered sacrifice in the tabernacle, surely. That sacrifice points to Jesus' sacrifice. If we're humble and teachable and we love the Lord, we know we fall short and we rely on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And Samuel knew, didn't he, that the Lord was his king, his protector, his sovereign, his leader. And Samuel gave himself to the Lord as his king. And Jesus Christ is our king. May that be our portion today. May we hear the words of Jesus as our prophet, written in the Scriptures. May we flee to Him as our priest. If you're struggling with guilt today, may we bathe our sins in His blood, and may we submit to Him as our King. May we find Him to be our all in all, our protector, and our leader. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we thank You that we have a prophet, a priest, and a king. Lord, we do not have wisdom in ourselves. How we need to hear Your words. And Lord, we are empty in ourselves. We have sinned and we have fallen short. How we need Your forgiveness, and we thank You for the forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus. And Lord, how we need a king, how we need a leader and a ruler. Oh Lord, we pray that You protect us and watch over us and keep us. And Lord, we pray that we would submit our lives to You, that we would give ourselves to You as Samuel did, that we would follow You every day of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.